Morning, everyone. Happy New Year. 新年快乐，恭喜发财，利是逗来。That's like the key line growing up. I miss going back to Hong Kong for Chinese New Year. Actually, my brother's there now, and he's going to all the flower markets, Farsi, and it's been so fun. And they get 7 days off in Hong Kong. That's amazing. Oh, actually, in Asia, I guess. It's just been so exciting. But here, it's a bit more depressing. It's still cold, really cold. Chinatown will be busy later. Actually, Reuben's school has been doing loads of exciting things. They've been having a whole week of Chinese New Year. They've been trying spring rolls. He said they've been trying bean sprouts. I was like, bean sprouts? Ah, choy. I was like, oh, that's for something interesting to try for Chinese New Year. But his friends loved it, supposedly, and they started throwing choy at each other. But anyway, we're finishing off the series now. We've been going through 3 weeks of Acts chapter 16. 3 weeks of seeing how the church has been growing in faith and in number. And the last week, it was on go in faith. The week before was on strengthen in faith. And all this time, we've been focusing on this verse here, which is, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The church is strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily. And these last 3 weeks, we've basically been going through this whole journey of seeing how they strengthened in faith and how they increased in number. And so these are the 4 points from before. Again, very teachery-like. Just to recap to you what the last 2 weeks have been about. First, it was a church is strengthened when it's outward-looking. Then, a church is strengthened when it builds within. And then, a church goes where the Spirit leads. And a church goes to where the people are. So hopefully that gives you a quick refresher of what the last 2 weeks are about. And today we finish off with my final 2 points about this. So on the journey so far, we've seen Paul and Silas. They head off with the letter to Antioch. They meet Timothy in Derbe, and then from there they take him on as a disciple. They go, they get blocked a couple different directions. They then go to Troas, where they meet Luke, the Gentile physician, the doctor. From there they head to Philippi. And there they meet Lydia. And we are now at chapter 16, verses 16 to 40. So today we're going through a much bigger story, so a lot more verses. So apologies in advance for all the verses on the screen. But today we see essentially their last part of their stay in Philippi and what actually happens here. So let me just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump straight into the scriptures. God, we thank you. We thank you for giving us this chance to be able to gather here together. Lord, as brothers and sisters, and Lord, we are all just yearning for your word to speak into our hearts. Lord, we're all in different places, in different situations in our lives. May you really speak into our lives and show us how to grow, how to go, and how to increase our faith, Lord. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's start with verses 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and bought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So they're going to this place of prayer. And what's interesting is, just before this, they meet Lydia. And Lydia invites them to her house to stay. And Lydia is a businesswoman, so no doubt she had a very big house. What interests me here is, even though they met Lydia and they committed to staying at her house, the next thing that we hear is, we are going back to the place of prayer. For me, this is nice, because actually they could have very easily just stayed at Lydia's house from now on. Because they found a base. They found someone to look after them. They could have started their Bible study group there. They could have started their life group there. That was the church. But yet they didn't. As soon as it was the Sabbath, they headed straight back to the place of prayer. This reinforces what I said last week, that Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, their commitment was to the people. And actually staying in Lydia's house wasn't the final answer. It wasn't the end goal. They were committed to continue looking for more people. Which kind of reminds us of how we should treat our life groups and our church. So they continued to spread the good news. And this slave girl that they met had a spirit of divination, which meant that she could see the future, which of course is a moneymaker. The commentators would say here that she had
a python spirit. She was called a pythoness, which was inspired by the god Apollo. And this evil spirit would follow them around day after day, basically proclaiming the words that she was saying up here. Again, this isn't new. Jesus had this following him around as well. Mark 5:7, there was a person with an evil spirit inside saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" From there, then Paul gets angry. He gets annoyed that she's following them around day after day, and eventually he exorcises her, and in the name of Jesus, commands the spirit to leave. I like actually how Luke is quite honest here. He's not saying Paul had a growing sense of compassion. He really cared for this girl, and actually it was God's plan that she would be healed. It wasn't. It was just Paul became annoyed. Paul got annoyed and angry and decided just to get rid of it. That just shows me the human aspect. I don't think there's too much more to read into that, but it just is nice to see. From there, verse 19, we carry on. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So the owners get really annoyed at Paul and Silas for doing this, because now their money maker was gone. So then they dragged them to the magistrates, and then they falsely accused them of things. And from there, the magistrates, well, basically succumb to peer pressure or the mob pressure, and then they take their clothes off and they beat them and they throw them into the inner prison. The inner prison was reserved for the worst criminals. And Paul and Silas, of course, weren't criminals at this point, but then just judging by the mere pressure that they were under, they threw them into the inner prison and even put stocks around their feet. Stocks were basically two wooden boards. We've seen these sometimes in fairgrounds and stuff where you take photos. Two wooden boards with iron clamps on either side where you put your ankles in and sometimes even your hands in. So then the prisoners would just stick there. This did not look good, and it was definitely not fun for Paul and Silas. From there, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And then the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. So they're trapped in these stocks. They sing. There's an earthquake. The doors open. The stocks unfasten. And at that moment, the jailer thinks the prisoners have escaped. Not just Paul and Silas, all the prisoners have escaped. But then he draws his sword, because at this time in the Roman Empire, the jailer was responsible for the prisoners. If the prisoners would escape, even one, the jailer would then basically have to be killed himself. Basically, he would take that place, and often it would be the whole family. So you imagine the jailer's thought process at this time when the doors are open. He's like, "This means me and my family will die." So in that shock, he grabs his own sword and wants to kill himself. But Paul shouts out to him and says, "Don't worry, do not harm yourself. We are still here." They are still here, which means the jailer was safe. The jailer was okay. But yet, what we see here is, straight after, as soon as he hears that Paul and Silas shout out and they say that they're okay, the jailer brings them out and said, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Isn't that amazing? That the jailer, who thought that his life was at an end because of what had happened, then ends up getting saved for good. Not only just him, but his household. So what happens is the jailer gets so delighted that they're here and that he hears this gospel and that he hears about Jesus. He then takes Paul and Silas to his house, washes them, and then feeds them, and then they baptize him. And now, finally, the jailer and his family were truly safe. But then the question is, actually, for the jailer, imagine sitting outside of Paul and Silas's prison cell, knowing that they were beaten, knowing they were mocked, and knowing that they were trapped in these stocks, and yet you'd hear them singing. You'd hear them singing to God and praying and basically just praising God. Imagine what that would have been like for the jailer. And I often think, how did the jailer get from, oh, you're still here, to, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a big jump, right? I said, we'd love for someone to come up to us right now and go, what must I do to be saved? That would be the best way, that would be the easiest way to evangelize. But yet Paul and Silas got this. That was the first thing the jailer told them, asked them. But I think he asked them that because of what they were doing before. Because as he was sitting outside their cell, as he was listening to them sing, I think that was their testimony that they were different, that they had something different living inside him. And for us, our testimony isn't just the way we talk, but it's actually the way we act, the way we respond to difficult situations for others to see. When others see us and see something different, that shows them, maybe there's something different about these people. Maybe I need to ask them what it is that they have. And I think that's a contributing factor to the jailer wanting to be saved. And finally, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to you, let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And they do now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So here ends the chapter and the story. So after Paul and Silas eat at the jailer's house, they actually head back to the prison. Which is just completely weird. They head back to the prison, and it's there where they receive news in the morning that the magistrates have changed their mind, for whatever reason it is, to let them go. But it's at this point that Paul reveals, actually, that is not right. They beat us and imprisoned us without a trial. Actually, beating them alone would have been illegal. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be beat, so that would have been illegal anyway, let alone without a trial. So here Paul was saying, no, they can't just let us go secretly. They can't just get away with this. So he insists that they come and apologize to them and escort them out. Many commentators think that Paul and Silas were not asking for an escort for their pride. They weren't asking to be puffed up and put on a pedestal. Rather, they were establishing their innocence for the sake of the church. They were, in some ways, paving the way. Imagine the uncertainty and anxiety that people like Lydia and Luke and Timothy felt when they saw Paul and Silas being dragged away, beaten and imprisoned. Lydia, who had just joined the faith, or Timothy, who had just committed to join them as one of his disciples. Imagine their anxiety and uncertainty when they saw them being taken away. That fear, oh my goodness, what's happened? What have I got myself into? But then imagine the triumphant confidence and assurance when they see Paul and Silas get escorted out and officially apologized to. Allowing others to see that these two Jews had been previously beaten, would now be apologized to and escorted, would have been an encouragement to the church in Philippi. It would have been, this was the beginning of the church. And actually, I think this would have done great wonders for their confidence. Actually, just on a side note, it reminds me here, this church in Philippi had Luke, a Gentile physician, because he stayed actually after Paul and Silas left. So he stayed, Luke. You have a slave girl, possibly, who was being used by businessmen as fortune-telling. You had Lydia, a Greek, who became a Jew and who then became a Christian, who was a rich businesswoman. And now you have the jailer and his family. This was an eclectic group within their church. This is a whole broad range of people. And it reminds me, if we are committed to following the Spirit to God's people, sometimes we don't know what people God will send us to. That it isn't just BBCs or Malaysians or Hong Kong Chinese or mainland Chinese. It isn't that. Actually, when we commit to following the Spirit to the people, just like the church in Philippi, how it gets started, it can be a whole range of people. Imagine just a church service of these people getting together, probably at Lydia's house. You'd have the jailer turn up with his family. You'd have the slave girl. you'd have Luke, all them. It would have been a very interesting group. And it reminds me that God's word, God's good news, is for everyone. So that's it. The whole of Acts 16 is now covered, and this second missionary journey is finally on its way. And we've nearly finished with this story here, and seeing how the church is growing in strength and in number. For me, there's a couple points that I've just observed through looking at this passage. And again, same as the last 2 weeks, I've got 2 points. The first one is this. The church triumphs when it declares truth. The church triumphs when it declares truth. We live in an age now where truth is in danger. In some ways, people don't care so much about truth. We're in a postmodern age where basically everyone respects each other for their truth. Oh, if it's true to you, then it must be true. Oh, I don't agree. We agree to disagree, but that's okay, because I believe this is true and I believe this is true. Truth now is under threat. And then you hear about all this, the fake news and everything that's going on. Truth is simply something that is now becoming harder and harder to come by. And actually, in this story here, in Acts 16 and even in Acts 15, you can see that truth was already under threat back then. In fact, it was the distortion of truth right in chapter 15 when the Judaizers were saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. That itself was false. That itself was a distortion from the truth. And then you see the slave girls shouting out the statement for a few days behind them. These men are servants of God, the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. You see, interestingly, we read that and we think, that sounds pretty true. So actually, in some weird way, she was declaring the truth. But actually, at that time, if you remember, Philippi didn't have many Jews. In fact, there were lots of Romans, there were lots of Greeks there. And actually, they would have interpreted this sentence very differently. For Jews, yes, the Most High God would have been Yahweh. But for the people listening in Philippi, Most High God could have easily been Zeus. And then actually, a lot of commentators and people here, they say that actually this translation here, the Greek here is a little bit ambiguous. Even though she says, who proclaim it to you, the way of salvation, a lot of people think actually what it might have been was it would have been, they proclaim to you a way of salvation. Which at first glance might think, it is a way of salvation. But no, that is again a distortion of the truth, because Jesus Christ is not a way to salvation. That cheapens what the gospel really is, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you look at that sentence as a whole, she could have been saying something completely different. Again, a distortion of the truth. And then when her owners find out that Paul and Silas have basically got rid of their moneymaker, they distort the truth. What do they say when they drag the two of them to the magistrates? They say, these two are advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept and practice. That's not what they were doing. They were just helping this slave girl who had a demon spirit within her. But yet they were saying, these Jews are advocating things or teaching us things that you Romans do not accept. Again, distorting the truth. Because at that time, there was still a lot of discrimination against the Jews. So again, they were appealing to the magistrates. Look, these Jews are teaching us different things. This should be a threat to you. Arrest them, beat them, imprison them. Again, a distortion of truth. But what we also see here is that the apostles, the early church, were very keen on dispelling the truths. In chapter 15, you see Peter standing up and saying, no, we believe that we are saved when we believe in the Lord Jesus. And then you see Paul saying the exact same thing to the jailer in chapter 16. So for us, the church triumphs when we choose to declare the truth for us. What is the truth that we live by? We as a community here, what is the real truth that we live by? If an alien was to drop into this world and to assess our church here, what would they say would be the single truth that we live by? Of course, we'd hope that the truth would be that these people believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus, Son of God, came to earth, became flesh, and bore the consequences of our sin, died, resurrected, so that we can be reconciled to God. That is the truth. That is what we as a church need to commit to declaring. How do we declare this? First, by our words, by the way we talk to people. Last week I said, actually, this world outside isn't as happy as it seems. The conversations that we're having in the workplace or universities, The people, yeah, we're talking shallow talk, but actually, they are not as happy as they seem. They need to know the truth. Our duty is to provide them access to that truth. That they need to know that Jesus Christ died for them, that he loves them. Yet how committed are we in declaring that truth? How committed are we in telling people about the truth? That, hey, I know you're going through stuff, but you know, there's someone who really cares for you. That is Jesus Christ. And he came and he died on the cross and he rose again. And you can have that same power live within you because his spirit is within you, or can be within you, if you choose to believe. That is the truth that we need to commit to declaring. But of course, that isn't just through our words. We have to declare the truth through our actions. And you see Paul and Silas doing that here when they get in prison, but yet they're still singing. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Your actions, our actions, do they speak truth? We proclaim to believe that eternity is a lot longer and a lot better than what we have here on earth. We proclaim to believe that. We declare that with our words. Do we declare that with our lives? Do we declare that with the way we live? That actually we believe that eternity in heaven with God is a lot better than the 80 to 100 years we have here on earth. Lydia, last week, believed in the Jewish God, but also only had head knowledge. And then we read last week, the Lord opened her heart. For us, where is our faith? Where is our trust? Where is the truth that we're living? Is it in our heads? Or actually, is it in our hearts? Does it dictate the way we live? When we share the gospel with people, when we try and convince people to come to church or to even tell them about Jesus, are we telling them the truth about Jesus? That's what convicted me this week. Are we telling them the truth? Because I find when I'm trying to convince people to go to church or become Christians, I try and tell them the good things that Jesus can do for them. And I think that is, on the whole, true. Jesus gives me comfort and assurance when I'm going through tough times. He gives me purpose to live my life when I'm in the better times. But actually, I'm convicted. Is that all there is? Is that the only truth there is about Jesus? Is it simply what Jesus can do for us? Are we promoting a Christianity because it works? Because it makes sense? It helps you live a better life? And it provides you with an afterlife insurance? Believe in Jesus and you will have afterlife insurance. Is that the truth of what we really believe? Christianity isn't true because it works. Christianity works because it is true. Christianity isn't true because it works. Christianity works because it is true. Do we really live by that truth? That Jesus came and died and rose again, and because of that we are now free from sin and from condemnation, and that we can live lives to the full. Do we truly believe that? Is that the truth that we declare in our lives? And in this world where postmodernism is rampant and people just don't really worry about truth anymore, it's our duty to present that truth to them. When we talk to people who are living a lie or who are struggling, who simply don't know, who are lost, it's our duty to tell them what the truth is, that they have a heavenly Father who loves them dearly, who desires for them to be with him. Do we do that? Do we tell them the truth of who they are? That they were created to be a son or a daughter of God. So how do we declare that? How do we talk to people about that? It's down to us to share in love, in gentleness, in grace. Not to have them feel, oh, these Christians, they're just telling us what's right or what's wrong. No, it's more than that. Can we put aside even our preferences for things and hold on to that core truth of what we believe? That we would all be nothing without God. That we all fall short of the glory of God, yet we are justified freely by his grace. Do we commit to telling people that? Because if we do, the church will triumph. If we do commit to declaring the truth, the church will triumph. My second and final point is this. The church triumphs when it worships all hours. All hours. We see Paul and Silas here, they get beaten, they get put in prison, they get put in these horrible stocks. They must be so tired and weak. But what do? They are praying and singing hymns to God. What? They are singing hymns to God. I don't know about you, what do you do when you are in trouble or you are stressed or down? For me, I don't think singing hymns to God is my first point of call. And if you imagine what they're doing, they've just been beaten publicly. And they're in stocks. They might, most likely they're on the floor because they're in the stocks and their ankles are here. And if I was beaten, I'd probably not be sitting up. I'd probably be lying down. And then you'd have these two weird guys. And I know I'm being a bit weird as well. They're singing to God. For me, that's what converted the jailer. That's what convinced the jailer that these two had something different. Because these two lying here, just completely, they're most likely bloody. They were most likely, well, they were, because the jailer says, well, it says afterwards, the jailer takes them home to help clean their wounds. So they had wounds, they had blood. They were tired, they were in stocks, and yet they were singing hymns to God. If you're going through a dark season right now, I'd encourage you, embrace that same spirit that Paul and Silas had, to still keep worshipping. We see this time and time again in the Psalms. David, whether he was being chased or whether his life was under threat, he would still praise God. What do you do when you are in trouble? It makes me think, what kind of faith did Paul and Silas have to be able to do that? What were they thinking in their heads that would possibly lead them to thinking, I should praise God right now? I should praise him for allowing me to be beaten. I should praise him for letting me be arrested and imprisoned. What were they thinking? For me, my guess was their view, their sight was so strongly on eternity. It was so strong on what was ahead, on eternal glory. Can any of us realistically and honestly say that's what we would do when we are in trouble, when we are stressed? Our go-to moves are usually pray to God. God, help me, get me through this situation. Help me through my exams, help me pass this thing, help me have the money to do this. We just go straight for petition. But Paul and Silas here teach us a very important principle that when we are in trouble, we should still worship and praise God. And actually, later on in his life, Paul writes lots of different letters, and we get a glimpse of maybe what he was thinking at this time when he was in prison. Romans 8. Incredibly famous passage, letter that he writes. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. I think that's the attitude he was having as he was lying on the prison floor singing hymns to God. And what I love about this, it still wasn't self-centered. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal. It wasn't the glory he will give us. It wasn't the reward that he will give us. It was that what we're going through now is nothing compared to when God reveals himself to us, when we are finally close and intimate with him fully. They were comparing what they were going through now to eventually being with God, not what they could receive. That was the attitude that they had here. That was the attitude that they had as they were lying in prison. And this wasn't new. Apostles had been put in prison before. Acts 5, the whole band of apostles were all put in prison. Acts 12, Peter was put in prison. Those times, an angel comes and opens the doors for them and leads them out. But this time, Paul and Silas, they were here. It was midnight. They were tired. They were beaten. And yet, they were completely, completely delighting in the Lord. Romans 8 carries on, and towards the end of that chapter, it says this. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, neither things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He was persuaded, he was convinced of this fact, but his faith wasn't just in his head. It also wasn't just in his heart, because I'm pretty sure at this time his heart was probably failing too. If you get beaten so badly and imprisoned, I'm pretty sure your heart's not that strong either. But it was his soul now. So when the Bible commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, here is all three together, working together. And it was his soul that was singing out to God. He was fully convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of God. So then what do we do when we run into trouble? Are we persuaded that nothing can separate us from God? Or actually, are we still shaky in our identity as children of God? That when things happen, when the wind blows, when the storm comes, we start doubting. We start worrying. And of course, doubting and worrying is essentially is something that we all go through. No one's perfect here. And that passage that I'm reminded of is when the person says, "Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief." I'm keen to feel that assurance from you. I'm keen to cling on to you. But sometimes even that is hard. And worshipping helps that. Worshipping provides that power. Just like the power that the Israelites had when they were marching around Jericho. What was the thing that they were doing? They were blowing trumpets. They were worshipping. As Paul and Silas were worshipping, the earth shakes. The earth shakes. And I think that might even be the spirit that is filling that place at the time. Again, this wouldn't be unprecedented. Acts 4:31. The group of disciples are gathering together and they are praying. And what happens? 4:31, it says, "And the whole place shakes because the Spirit was there and fills everyone." And here we have them praying and then the jail shakes and everything is unfastened and opened up. And I often wonder, why did they not escape? The doors were open. Why did they not leave straight away? Again, no one's really sure about this, but for me, I feel as though they didn't leave the prison because I don't think they were bound by it in the first place. I don't think they felt trapped by it in the first place. Remember, Paul didn't reveal that he was a Roman citizen beforehand. He could have, and he would have spared himself a lot of beating. But he didn't. For some reason, he must have felt some kind of conviction to hold on, and that actually he was exactly where God needed him to be. That the suffering that he was going through right now would be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed later, and that him going through this would bring some kind of glory to God. And of course it did. We can see now. The jailer and his whole family were saved because of this. The church would have multiplied, would have doubled in size because of the jailer and his household. And then whatever effect that had on the Philippi church moving forward, we don't know. But yet here we are, Paul does not leave. I don't think they were trapped. When we are going through our seasons of darkness, of winter, and we're nearly through this winter now, do we have faith in what is ahead? If you're going through that winter season right now, are you able to cling on and to worship and to declare truth on your life for what is ahead? Psalm 22, verse 3 tells us that God lives and dwells in the praises of his people. That when we gather and we sing and we worship together and we pray, God's Spirit is here, around us and within us. In these midnight hymns, the whole might of Roman injustice and violence is neutralized. And a display of the majesty and power of the church is realized. And at that moment, the world didn't know about this yet. This was all still very new. And who would have thought that the Roman Empire would fall? And this small group of Christians and apostles would last till now. A church triumphs when it worships all hours. When we commit to worshipping, whatever time of day it is, whatever season we are in. So I encourage you, if you are in one of those seasons where you're just grinding it out, or just every door seems to be closing, and you don't even know what to do, if you find yourself asking, "What do I do now?" then there is only one thing left to do, and that is to worship. To cling on to the truths that you know, and to worship. And to seek God, and his righteousness, and his kingdom, and everything else will be added, and that you shouldn't need to worry. Because your Father in heaven loves you dearly, that he would send his only Son to die for you. Those are the truths that we need to remind ourselves. So that's it. If we look at all the points that we've had so far, based on this verse, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number. This is what we desire, right? This is how we started 3 weeks ago. This is what we desire for our church. That anyone from any background, from any culture, going through any experiences and any seasons, can come here and find a home here. Especially for us Chinese who are abroad and away from Far East Asia. This is our family. This is our home. And are we committed to building within? And are we committed to opening it up to invite those who need it in as well? A church is strengthened when it is outward looking, when it builds within, when it goes where the Spirit leads, to where the people are, and when it declares truth, and when it worships all hours. These 3 weeks, as we've gone through the whole of Acts 16, and we've seen all these different people that have come across Paul and Silas's lives, let us now be convicted of this and inspired to live out these truths. Now, it might be a lot to take, actually, to do all of these things in this next week. But actually, I think if each of us chose even one of these things to live out in our lives this week, I think our church will still grow in strength, in faith, and in number. Of course, the dream then is all of us do this together, and we can see God's glory revealed to all of us as we continue to live in faith for Him. Will you join me in a word of prayer as we lift our church up to God and ask Him to really strengthen all of us? Father in heaven, we give you all the praise and glory and honor. Lord, we as a church come before you and we recognize that we are your body. Lord, that we represent you. In some ways, we are ambassadors of you in this world. And so, Lord, our prayer for our church is that we will be strengthened in faith and grow in number. Again, not for the number's sake, but simply what that number represents, that you are moving and that you are alive in us. And Lord, the way we live our lives can be infectious to others. And Lord, as we declare truth to them, as we present to them the truth of the gospel, that this isn't just some nice fairy tale story, but Lord, this is the truth. Lord, that you love us dearly and that you died for us. And that power that allowed you to rise again is the same power that lives inside us. So give us courage to look outwards. Give us discipline to build within. Give us obedience to follow you and your Spirit. Give us compassion to go to where the people are. Lord, give us conviction to declare truth. And Lord, just give us the grace that we need to be able to worship you whatever season we are in. Whether we feel trapped and imprisoned like Paul and Silas, or whether we are on the mountaintop with you. So Lord, pour out your living water onto our lives, onto each of our lives, Lord, as we join together, may we grow in strength, in faith, and in number. In Jesus' name.